This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 61, Diaspora, Part 3, Genesis 10, verses 21 to 32. This session first published February 23, 2025. We have examined the line descending from Noah's son, Japheth, likewise his son, Ham. We now conclude chapter 10 with a look at the line emerging from what Moses and, presumably we, consider the most important of the three, Shem, father of the Semites, including, eventually, Israel. It makes perfect sense that the author of Genesis would address these three lines in order of ascending importance, ending with this one, for first, it is his own line, and second, it is the line that will be followed for the remainder of his book, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and indeed, the rest of God's Word to the end of the Revelation. In verse 21, he gives away his agenda. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The phrase, the older brother of Japheth, harmonizes with the other times the brothers are listed by name. Shem was the firstborn, always listed first when all three names are included. The NIVs and King James versions have it, quote, whose older brother was Japheth, and the brother of Japheth the elder, respectively. It can be translated that way. The NIVs and the LSB include margin notes for, say, or, and it offers the other way of translating it. The historical and biblical convention is to list the eldest son first, and Shem is always listed first when the other names are included. This is the rationale behind the LSB, NASB, and ESV versions, which have it the older brother of Japheth. The comparison here is made to Japheth rather than Ham, probably because these two brothers and their descendants have more in common with each other than does Ham, whose line through Canaan was the one prophesied to be cursed, while Shem and Japheth were prophesied blessings. Here he's mentioned last, because his line is the most important to the author, and because it then cues up the narrative of the rest of his five books. The phrase, the father of all the children of Eber, is a reference to Shem's great-grandson through Arpachshad and Shelah. The name Eber presages the name Hebrew. It means across or passing over, here by extension, the region across the Euphrates River, thus referring to more than just the Israelites. As we will see, Eber and his father Peleg did indeed come from across the Euphrates. Now, verse 22 gives us the immediate sons of Shem who, chapter 11 tells us, lived to be 600 years old and, quote, had other sons and daughters, end quote. Now verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. Some of the sons of Shem did not travel far, initially at least, from where the ark came to rest. Others traveled a more ambitious route. Elam is the country east of the lower Tigris River. The Assyrians call it Elamtu, which means highland. Ashur settled between the upper Tigris and Euphrates and became Assyria, sometimes referred to even today as Ashur by some modern Assyrians. Arpakshad settled along the upper Tigris. Lud had other thoughts and settled far to the west of the Aegean Sea, near the site of today's Istanbul, in far western Turkey, possibly becoming the Lydians in Asia Minor. And Aram settled on the upper Euphrates, northeast of the Canaanites. The author Moses discards all but Aram, who is quickly dispensed with in verse 23, so he can focus his attention on the most important son, Arpakshad. Verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. I could not find Gether anywhere on our map, and no mention of him beyond this list and the one in First Chronicles. But Utz and Kul are located just northeast of the Canaanites. Mash is located opposite on the far eastern boundary of the Shemite region. Verses 24 and 25. Arpakshad was the father of Shelach, and Shelach was the father of Eber. Now, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Yoktan. We know nothing of Shelach. He was the father of Eber, and in the latter's two sons we have an important split into two very different, even opposing families, much like that which will occur later between Isaac and Ishmael, and Jacob and Esau. Through Peleg will come Abraham. Through Yoktan, Babylon. The name Peleg even means division or stream, and the text emphasizes this by explaining that, quote, in his days the earth was divided, end quote. Divided here is a variant of his name, and meaning to split or divide, make a furrow, to cleave. Peleg is found along with his father Eber in the upper reaches of the Shemite region, nudging up against the Japheth region, today's Turkey. His brother, Yoktan, however, settled in the heart of this region, and his offspring would appear to become the founders of many Arabic tribes, as seen by the placement of their names, listed in verses 26 to 29 and on our map. Now, verse 30. Now, their settlement extended from Meshah as you go towards Sefer, the hill country of the east. We don't really know where these place names should be located, but probably somewhere in southern Arabia. Now, verses 31 to 32. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their tongues, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, by their nations. And out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Chapter 10 closes with two summary verses, much as the author did previously after Ham's descendants, chapter 10, verse 20. Now he adds, in verse 32, the larger summary statement for all the sons of Noah. Even as this verse states what must be true, that all humanity, all tribes around the globe emerged from Noah and his three sons, we're still left with nagging questions. Among which, how do we account for such far-flung tribes as the Inuit, the Mongols, Chinese, Pacific Island natives, American Indians, etc.? Probably the best we can deduce is that since the inundation, Noah's sons and grandsons and daughters and granddaughters carried within them the seeds of all the variants we see today across the earth. After all, the typical Anglo-Saxon in mid-America may be just as much a variant from Noah as may be someone from the steppes of Mongolia. Every one of us is the product of his or her ancestors, both near and far. At the close of each chapter in his commentary, H.C. Leupold includes homiletical suggestions, much as Spurgeon does in his wondrous work on the Psalms, the Treasury of David. That is, suggestions for how to preach or teach the passage just discussed. I was amused by Leupold's remarks at the end of chapter 10. Instead of bullet point recommendations for three-point sermons, he offers this. Leupold: "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this. It could be expounded in adult Bible class study, and even then a summary view of the whole chapter and its purpose might meet all needs. Perhaps the section, verses 8 to 11, could be used on occasion to set forth the story of the origin of the kingdoms of this world and their basic character, but such a sermon might have too little gospel content and be largely negative in character, showing what the kingdom of God is not." I like that. We're just finishing this. We've just spent 3 weeks on it. And he says, "What? You probably don't want to bother with this." In this spirit, I think we should not close chapter 10 without looking at the continuation of Shem's line in the second part of chapter 11. Because there we find not just Israel, but the gospel. Our next two and final sessions of this study will focus on the first part of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel narrative, verses 1 to 9. But right now, let's skip over that to verse 10 in chapter 11. Right away, we see that even though lifespans remain high in comparisons to today, they are diminishing in comparison to the earliest days. Thus, Shem, the father of the Semites, will live for 600 years. And in verse 10, we get what may be for some of us a more accurate picture of the family in the ark. How many of us, perhaps after the influence of Hollywood's depiction, have thought of Noah and his wife accompanied by relatively young, by our standards, couples in the ark? Well, verse 10 says, "These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood." So now we know that Noah's firstborn son was 98 years old during the year-long inundation and was 100 when Shem was born. The purpose of this generational list is to move the reader from Noah and his sons and their immediate descendants to Abram and eventually Israel. And thus, it is exclusively focused on this line. Whereas chapter 10 included some of the respective brothers, this passage is only interested in tracing from Noah and Shem to Abram. In that It's more akin to most generational lists scattered throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, which typically follow a specific line, ignoring the rest. For this purpose, the phrase Moses will employ repeatedly here is, quote, he became the father of other sons and daughters, end quote, leaving out the names. That will suffice for the rest of each generation, for they are not pertinent to the purpose of the passage. Now, for this, refer to the family tree included in the handout. This is a streamlined way to see the line from Noah and Shem advancing to the 12 tribes of Israel. And note, in the chart, the name Canaan, not C-A-A, but C-A-I-N-A-N, is inserted between Arphaxad and Shelah. This name is included in Luke 3, verse 36, but not in Genesis or the First Chronicles list. One other general note. Notice how with each subsequent generation, the age of death decreases. From Shem living 600 years to Terach living 205 years. Chapter 11, verse 32. Look again at verse 21 in chapter 10. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. Earlier I pointed out that the phrase, the father of all the children of Eber, is a reference to Shem's great-grandson through Arphaxad and Shelah. The name Eber presages the name Hebrew. It means across or passing over. Here, by extension, the region across the Euphrates River, thus referring to more than just the Israelites. Now we can see that Eber, the Hebrews, did indeed come from across the Euphrates. Look at the second map included in the handout. It's not included on this map, but Eber settled in the region just northeast of Haran and north of Gozan, which would place him across the Euphrates from the perspective of Canaan or Israel. From Eber to Abram, seven generations, the line worked its way down the Euphrates to Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, back to Genesis 11. Let's begin with verse 31. And Terach took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to go to the land of Canaan. And they came as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terach were 205 years. And Terach died in Haran. If one is unfamiliar with the terrain of the Middle East, one might wonder what the family was doing in Haran if their destination was Canaan. As the crow flies would be much more direct and shorter. But that route would be straight across hundreds of miles of barren desert. Whereas taking the route they did would mean a much more pleasant journey, following the Fertile Crescent through Haran and keeping the river Euphrates close by at all times. As the text tells us, the family settled in Haran for a while and Terach dies there. Sometime after his father dies, Yahweh tells Abram it is time to leave, time to complete his journey. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And he traveled as far as Shechem, which would be about in the middle of today's Israel, above Bethel and Jerusalem, which was called Jebus at the time, Jebusites. So from this we see that Eber's name was indeed fitting, for his descendants, just 7 generations later, did settle on the other side of the Euphrates. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. We are familiar with the beginning of this line from Abraham to Jesus the Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes is renamed Israel, and then Judah, his son Judah. We're also familiar with the ending of the line, quote, Joseph, the husband of Mary, end quote. Matthew 1, verse 16. Joseph did not supply the seed that impregnated Mary, but legally, Jesus was in his line, the kingly line through David, chapter 1, verse 6. There is controversy over whether the genealogical line given in Luke 3 represents Mary's line as opposed to Joseph's. But the writer to the Hebrews clearly and poetically establishes the case for Jesus being, quote, after the order of Melchizedek, end quote. That is, the order of Melchizedek was that he was both king and priest, along with having a mysterious, non-existent heritage. Nobody knows where he came from. But for this purpose, he was both king and priest of Jerusalem. Hebrews, turn please to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Let's begin with verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed about him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here the preacher repeatedly quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, to make the case for Christ alone being the true Messiah, both king and priest. He was descended from Judah, and through David, through the kingly house of David, as well as priest forever, as the eternal advocate between man and God. And the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making is that Jesus is not a priest because he came out of the Levitical line. He's the king because he came out of Judah. But he's priest because of a power of an indestructible life. In other words, he was anointed for that by Father God, Yahweh. It has nothing to, his priestliness has nothing to do with his human line. It has everything to do with his line of deity from God. As such, he is designated to be, in the order of Melchizedek, both king and priest. He rules as a king. He serves as the go-between between God and man, as a priest, because of who he is, Son of God. Over the past few weeks, we've traced through countless unpronounceable names, from Noah and his 3 sons to Christ Jesus, the Son of God, from Noah to Moses and the law to salvation in Christ through his gospel. All according to the plan God set down long before the first man was even created in Genesis 1. In our next session, we look at the Tower of Babel.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.